The sound from heaven, a mighty rushing wind came from heaven. It drew the attention of thousands who had gathered on the day of Pentecost to celebrate that feast. It was early in the morning. As we know here, it was around 9 o'clock. Those in the upper room began to speak the glorious works of God, praising Him, quoting, no doubt, verses and scriptures of the great wonders that God had done in times past. But amazingly, in languages that they did not originally speak. And these people who gathered from every area of the nation there on the day of Pentecost and surrounding areas heard the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. Some of those standing by said this must be a strange phenomenon. It was. Some of them accused of being drunk. But see, Peter sets the record straight. He refutes their accusations. And he does what every Bible preacher ought to do. He gives chapter and verse, and he gives exactly what's going on, what's taking place here. The beginning of a fulfillment of a prophecy made by Joel 100 years before, and that we'll see tonight, will culminate when King Jesus comes to rule and reign on earth again. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for your infallible word. We thank you for the fellowship that we've enjoyed to this hour, Lord, in this Lord's day. How sweet it is to dwell with our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the work of the Lord, in the worship of our Savior. Lord, as we study your word tonight, unveil these things to us and teach us. Bless our dear deacon as he sings to us. Lord, just may this be a wonderful time in your house and in the fellowship that we'll enjoy after. We pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you act scared. All I ask you to do is either do it or don't. You know, sometimes we have a little spattering here or there. That makes the person sing feel bad. So if you're going to clap, clap. If you're not. Either way, all right? The scripture doesn't say anything about it. It does say clap hands. And there's some people who have all kinds of opinions about it. And we're free to do that here. Just don't embarrass us about it, okay? So, does that sound fussy? I don't want to sound fussy tonight. I believe in the zeal of the Lord. If whatever we're going to do, just do it, you know, as unto the Lord, and don't, you know, mealy mouth about it. Peter's an example of what every preacher should be, a fearless proclaimer of biblical truth. That's what we're called to do. And he preaches as every biblical preacher should preach. He preaches the word of God. Preaching has fallen on hard times today. We hear all kinds and see all kinds of things that are passed off as preaching, but it's not preaching at all. It's talks, it's this or that. But a searching and an unfolding and a presenting and a proclaiming and a defending and an explaining and an exhorting and a begging and a pleading and a lifting high the voice. All the Old Testament prophets and preachers preach like that. And I know we're not talking about style and that kind of thing here. We're talking about taking the Word of God and setting it forth so people can understand it. Is that not what Peter does here in this example? He knew what the psalmist proclaimed in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey of an honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And he had the Lord Jesus as his pattern. Think of it. We saw today how the Lord chose, handpicked Peter. And he had the preaching of Jesus as his pattern of what a preacher should do and how he should live and what he should be like. Peter had often served as the spokesman of the apostles while Jesus was on earth. As we noticed this morning, when they're listed in the four listings, he's always first. His name is at the top. And here he takes his place. It is no wonder to us then on this first public message in the church that Peter would be the preacher. And he takes the bull by the horn, so to speak, an old Alabama saying, and uses this amazing, unusual, and once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. How many preachers get a crowd gathered in just that way? It wasn't something Peter did. In fact, it wasn't something anybody did. It was unprecedented. This event was just as unprecedented as the day of creation. It was just as miraculous. And Peter had sense enough to seize the opportunity and to set the record straight. Sometimes biblical preaching is refuting. Now, it shouldn't all be refuting. I've heard some preaching that was arguing from the time they started, that every time he stood to preach, he was arguing about something. We refute error, and the Word of God will do that. You don't have to do it in a way other than what the Word of God. And so biblical preaching ought to set forth the claims of Christ, the teaching of the Word of God, and God will settle the matter. And we do it unapologetically. But sometimes preaching is refuting. Many of Paul's letters, his epistles, were written to correct, to refute, to correct some error, some philosophy. And Peter starts with refuting an accusation that was being made in the crowd that day. I try so hard to picture this. It's very hard to get the picture in our minds here. The people go into that place where the noise came and gather there, the large crowd. And some say, well, these must be drunk to be able to do like this. Now, that's kind of an illogical conclusion, wasn't it? Because drunk people don't usually make sense. And these people were making sense. Everything they said was true. People could hear it in their own language, speaking in foreign languages. In verse 14, the Bible tells us he lifted up his voice. Preaching is not apologetic. Preaching is not maybe or if and if you please. It is proclaiming, declaring boldly, with authority, with exactness, with no apology, as an attorney in a court of law, arguing the case. That's what preaching should be, confidently. Look, he says, be this known to you this day. I can see Peter, I'll tell you one thing he was saying. He had to point his finger, didn't he? How can you do this kind of preaching without it? I'm not sure how he did it. But he lifts his voice and he says, you need to hear this. A preacher's always headed somewhere, or should be. Now, some get down rabbit trails and wander around, and we pray they get back up on the track where they ought to be. But every message is headed somewhere. Peter here is headed to Jesus Christ. And every message ought to encompass him and bring him out. We think Peter must have spoken in Aramaic. That was the common language of the average common person that day. No matter where they were from and where they could hear, know another language, Aramaic would have been their common language. And most would understand that, even though they were surprised to hear verses quoted and the glorious works of God recounted in their own particular languages and dialects from the different regions where they were from. Later, Peter will write in his first epistle, and be not afraid of their terror. He had plenty of experience, didn't he? Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify, set apart the Lord in your hearts, and be ready. Was he not ready? Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. So meekness is not weakness. If Peter says answer with meekness, meekness is an attitude of heart. But it's not apologetic. It's not a doormat. It's not lifting up your head and being ashamed. Shame on you for being ashamed of your position in Christ and what you believe. If somebody at work says, do you believe that these things in the Bible? Well, yes, I do. But you don't have to get red in the face and all that. In meekness, oppose them with fear, the fear of the Lord. And what a change we see in Peter. My, what a difference Calvary makes. What a difference the Holy Spirit makes from a cursing, denying his Lord before a young girl in Pilate's courtyard on three times. See him now boldly proclaiming the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. See what grace can do. See what the power of the Holy Spirit can do in someone's life. And by the way, that is the difference in Peter denying the Lord. And here he is on the day of Pentecost. He has been absolutely being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit of God is in charge, there's not confusion. And a lot of what is ascribed to him as being of the Holy Spirit is confusion. God is not the author of confusion. That one text clears up a lot of what's pointed to as the Holy Spirit. God is not the author of confusion. The scriptures are logical, and preaching ought to be logical, and the Lord's work ought to be done decently and in order. And he's boldly, 9 o'clock in the morning on that festive day of Pentecost. What an occasion. What an opportunity. Peter connects what they had heard and seen to an Old Testament prophecy found in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. You have it here, but he's quoting from that text in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and it says this. Joel actually prophesied, "Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel." God is telling his people, "You'll know when I'm in the midst of you, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come." Now, he's prophesying a future event, the great and terrible day of the Lord. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now, some point to this prophecy and Peter's allusion to it as being fulfilled here on the day of Pentecost. There is, in a sense, a beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy here. But while there were wonders, the sound, an unmistakable sound that sounded like wind, but there was no actual wind, and this tumult in their midst, many of these things did not take place. The sun did not turn to darkness, the moon into blood. That was not going on here. And so there's a larger meaning here of what Peter is alluding to, and we need to put it in its rightful place. What is he talking about? This is describing, in short, the time when Messiah would come back to earth to establish his kingdom. Everyone in Peter's audience knew about that. They were expecting it. They knew that all the Old Testament prophets foretold of a coming Messiah who would rule and reign from David's throne, that his throne would be an everlasting throne. And throughout the scriptures, there's an allusion to a 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, the reign of Messiah on earth. There'll be two comings of the Messiah, with a long period separate the two comings. But the point is that the Old Testament prophets did not fully understand that. If you look at Old Testament prophecies as a series of mountain peaks, the Old Testament prophet would prophesy from where they were, and they'd see a coming event. Joel, standing on this mountain, if you will, in your mind's eye, prophesying when the time when Messiah would come and rule and reign. What Joel and many of the Old Testament prophets did not see were the valleys between their mountains, and in one of those valleys was the church age. The Old Testament prophets did not understand it. It was a mystery to them. A mystery in the scripture is a secret that God has held off until a certain revealing. It's something not fully understood or known at one point, but unfolded to another generation. Remember, the apostles all unfolded this mystery to the church in the church age. And so they did not fully understand or see the events that would take place between Messiah's first coming and his second coming. In between these two comings, in that valley, is where we are tonight. We're in the church age, the age of the bride of Christ here on earth, of which we are now a part. And the crowd in Peter's audience were the beginning of this valley, if you will, to our allusion there. This valley of the church age, the Old Testament prophecies, did state that Messiah would be a suffering Savior. How can you miss it? Psalm 22. Isaiah 53. Most of the time, though, God's people seem to overlook that. They could not reconcile suffering and reigning, a king ruling and being mistreated in that way. And so while it was there, they did not fully embrace it. Even his disciples were slow to embrace the suffering Messiah. But there would be the state of the suffering Messiah coming to die for the sins of the world. But Isaiah chapter 9 says, "The government shall be upon his shoulders. Of his kingdom there shall be no end." All those prophetic, messianic, ruling and reigning millennial prophecies that the Messiah would come one day in great glory and establish his kingdom in earth. on earth. Now, all the apostles and all the disciples were awaiting the kingdom of God. You see that phrase throughout Matthew. Matthew is the presentation of the king. Throughout the Gospels, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was his first revelation. The revelation of the Messiah is here. Now, God's kingdom starts at the conversion of your heart. When you come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you become part of the kingdom of God and remain. That kingdom is a literal one. It's here now in a spiritual sense. Some try to absolutely spiritualize away the kingdom. There is a spiritual sense where we are saved, we are placed into the bride of Christ, into the kingdom of God on earth. But we believe there are many, many prophecies concerning a literal rule in a literal kingdom that Messiah will come and set up. Hebrews, for example, our Lord's first coming began the last days. That phrase, there are several phrases in the scriptures you need to know. The day of the Lord, the last days. We hear a lot about the last days. And you probably heard me say, you've heard other preachers say, we're living in the last days. Do you know when the last days began? Our Lord's first coming to earth began the last days. Now, remember, in God's economy, in God's timetable, there are no days or hours or weeks. He gives us time so that we'll have something to hang on to, but he's not bound by time. He's endless, eternal. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day to him. And so we think of millenniums and eons of years, but our Lord's first coming began this period of time that we refer to in the scriptures as the last days. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, and even now there are many Antichrists. In the Apostle John's day, there were men who said they were Christ come back to earth. That's nothing new. We hear it all the time, don't we? Idiots who rise up and say, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah. It happens all down through the ages. There are many antichrists now whereby we know that it is the last time. And one of the signs of the last time will be people claiming to be Jesus Christ, claiming to have certain powers and certain knowing when he's coming back and all those kinds of things. Hebrews 1:2 tells us in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. I refute all the timetable kind of preaching, but it's very interesting if you do, and I've only read just a smidgen of it. In the ancient rabbinical writings, now this is not inspired scripture, but the ancient rabbinical writings felt that in the 7th millennium, Messiah would come to set up his kingdom. And many of those men had figured and feel like we are in the 7th millennium, and that Christ is even at the door this last 1,000 years before he comes. Now, we don't know that for sure. 7 is a perfect number, isn't it? And there'll be those even who are believing, the Bible believers, who say the earth is much, much older than that. I don't believe it is. I believe that's a good round number of how old we've been, how long we've been here on earth. But they said in the 7th millennium in the rabbinical writings that Messiah would come. Well, the last days is mentioned throughout the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:20, Hebrews 9:26. We could give it many, many references. But the last days, it's been almost 2,000 years since Messiah was here on earth, physically, literally in our midst. And he did come, didn't he? He was not a spirit. He had a literal body. Remember, John said, we handled him, we touched him, we walked with him, we talked with him, we heard him. He was literally here. He was raised from the dead, and hundreds saw him. And all these men died on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was here. But 2,000 years has almost expired since that took place, since his first coming on earth. During this time, what's going on? Think about it. The bride of Christ has spread throughout the earth, and God has been graciously extending and offering the gospel. It reminds me of those 200 years when Noah was, the 120 years when Noah was a preacher of righteousness, preaching and building, pointing to the ark. What did Noah preach? A great judgment is coming. The ark is being built. And that gracious offer and provision of the Lord, not too many people paid any attention to it, did they? During this last 2,000 years, though, thousands and thousands and thousands have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And tonight we say, whosoever will may come. The door is opened. The door is wide open, and Jesus Christ is the door. But I'll tell you, one day that door will be closed, and no man can open it. It's open now, and no man can shut it. And when He shuts the door, nobody can get in. The rest of Joel's prophecy will be fulfilled when Christ establishes His millennial kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Now, the Bible tells us, let me just point to, where do you get that, Brother Lamb, that 1,000-year period? Let me just read a bit from to you from Revelation chapter 20, where John says, I saw an angel come from down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. One of the things that will take place on this earth is that there will be no devil on earth for 1,000 years. Something this world has never known anything about. Think of it. No Satan. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. One of Satan's chief jobs is to deceive people. He blinds their eyes. They cannot see the truth. He won't be able to do that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be let loose for a little season. I saw thrones, and them that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Did not Jesus tell his disciples, you'll sit on 12 thrones and you will judge? And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, and neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And we could go on and on. It's very clear there in the scripture. And that's what we refer to, that long Latin word millennium, 1,000 year. We believe, there are other people who do not believe quite that way, that Christ will rule 1,000 years. Those who don't have to explain away and make a mystical a lot of what the scripture teaches. And the Bible says it with such authority that he will reign these 1,000 years. And that's, I read that just so you'll know what we're referring to and why we refer to it in that way. We believe, just so you'll know what our church holds here, that Christ could come at any split second. There's not one thing that has to take place before he comes again. In God's sovereign plan, when the last soul is converted and he knows all things, the trumpet will sound. The bride of Christ will be caught up, will be snatched away and meet him in the air, the Bible tells us. And we believe for a period of 7 years, there'll be a tribulation period where the wrath of God is poured out here on earth. During that time, we're in heaven enjoying the marriage supper, I believe, and the judgment seat of Christ will be taking place for our rewards, our positions of service, because when we get back to earth with King Jesus, we're going to rule and reign with him, and to whom those who've been faithful over little will be ruler over much. There will be ambassadors in this kingdom. There will be all kinds of couriers and ambassadors and helpers and servers and judges and justices and all whatever dominions and principalities and powers. And there'll be people who have lived for the Lord and served him since the beginning of time until that day. They'll receive their reward. A cup of cold water in my name, given in my name, will not lose its reward. Think about the treasures laid up for us in heaven. And that ought to just impel us and compel us to live for the Lord and live pure lives and godly lives. For our reward will be great. And no man can take away our reward. It's reserved for us by our Savior. The day of Pentecost was a tiny preview of the power of God's Spirit that will control the world during the kingdom age. Satan will be bound, and all those who enter the kingdom will be redeemed. That will be people who are born during the millennium, who will be born from parents who've been saved, and they will not be saved. But those who enter the kingdom will have been redeemed. They'll have been caught up together to meet with him in the air. And then those will come back to rule and reign with him, and it will begin to usher in the millennial age. And King Jesus will rule. It will not be that there will not be sinful inclinations on earth, but Jesus will handle every situation as it should be handled. Don't you hear the news and say, that's not right. That man got off, or that's a wrong law. That won't happen when Jesus reigns. The perfect law of God will be the standard. It'll be a true theocracy. And Christ Jesus will rule and reign. Even in this church age, we have a foretaste of that power and might. How can you explain an Apostle Paul? One day he's arresting people, trying to kill them, dragging them to prison for worshiping in the church. And the next day he's a member of it. That's a miracle. That is, you cannot explain that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see it all around us. You are an example of that. I was blind, but now I see. They asked the man, what happened? He said, all I can tell you is I was blind, but now I see. And all your testimony is I was going that way and now I'm heading this way. That's all I can tell you. Jesus Christ saved me. See what great things he has done by his word and his resurrection power. But especially during the millennial kingdom, God will show forth his power by his spirit upon all mankind. Even the miraculous events that we see here at Pentecost, as we've mentioned, were unprecedented, had never happened before. Never before had such a wide and large audience heard and witnessed such amazing things all in one place. Even the ministry of the Old Testament prophets, nothing was quite like this. And those who enter the millennial kingdom will be redeemed, the Bible tells us in Matthew 24. I made that statement and some of you looked at me oddly. Look up Matthew 24 and read Matthew 24 and 25. And you'll see, not right now, but you'll see that. That's your homework, all right? Today, during the gospel age, the church age, God pours out his spirit into believers and through believers. Titus tells us, but after the kindness and the love of God, our Savior appeared toward man, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us by the washing of regeneration, that new birth, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. During the kingdom age, Christ will literally, physically reign. We cannot imagine that, can we? Our Lord in our midst, in perfect righteousness, with all of his glory, and every tribe and nation answering to him, and in his presence, in his kingdom, there will be much, much more literal and obvious evidences of his power and might and control. He will quell all rebellion, put down all sin, and everything will be done righteously and according to his law. And a perfect peace will rule on this earth. We can't even fathom it, can we? We can't comprehend it. There will be peace on earth. Remember, the angel said he will bring peace on earth. When he comes to rule and reign, he does. Now, Christ, when he cast out demons from those tormented people, for once in their life, peace came into their lives. When he saves us, we've been made right with God, and we have a peace that passes understanding. But that's largely in the hearts of believers, in our homes, in our churches, and it's largely a private thing, isn't it? It's not an outward. Look around you, people all around you, they don't have peace. They're struggling and wrangling and wrestling and wanting and desiring and empty. But only someone who truly knows Christ has the peace of God that passes all understanding. The world didn't give that to us, and it can't take it away from us. But that peace, you enjoy peace in your home. You husbands, you fathers here on Father's Day, you guard the peace of your home. You don't let somebody come in and just start saying, well, I don't like that, and I don't like this. And if you don't like, what do you say, man? If you don't like it, there's a door. You can hit the highway there. We're having peace and quiet in our home. And that's what you do. That's part of your job, is to have peace. You won't let, well, I'm not going to get real personal here, but you won't let even kin folks come in and cause problems, will you? Because the peace of your family is so important. As the pastor of this church, the peace and the unity of the church is very important. And we have to watch over that and look for it as a father would. I've often told you, a pastor's heart is like a father and a mother all wrapped into one heart. The nurturing and the guiding and the fierce protection and the providing, all of that wrapped up into one. But think about peace on earth. We long for it. In the kingdom, Christ will sit and judge all men. The Old Testament king judged. They brought cases before him. He had to judge it. There won't be a Supreme Court. Christ will be the Supreme Court. Can you imagine? Everything will go before him. And he will establish his edicts and decrees. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God. Just before Paul gives Timothy the charge to preach, to proclaim the word of God. He says, you know why he does that? I charge thee. And again, we see these courtroom terms. I charge thee before God, in other words, the righteous judge, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that old English word, the living and the dead, at his appearing and in his kingdom. Christ will be the judge. Acts 17, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's the message of the church. What is our mission? Repent and be saved, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, referring to Jesus, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, God judges people through his convicting spirit today in their lives. He does it by the word of God. The claims of the Christ, the word of God goes forth in power. It is the sword of the Spirit, and he convicts and he judges. How are we to judge our sin? Paul told the Corinthian church, if we would judge our sin, he would not have to judge us. How do we judge it? By his word. Whatever his word says is true about everything, always, absolutely right. And we're to conform to it. And when we sin, what happens? The Holy Spirit brings to mind a principle of God's word that we violated. He judges people through his convicting spirit in our lives. What will be clearly and daily and obviously seen in the kingdom is previewed here at Pentecost. Because after the word is preached, we're going to see that in verse 37. What must we do? How can we be made right with God? We are fearful of that great day of judgment. Now, our society makes fun of hellfire and brimstone. They call this kind of preaching hellfire and brimstone preaching. And they make fun of judgment day is coming and all that kind of thing. Folks, I want you to know there's nothing to be made fun of. For one thing, judgment started where? At Calvary. And the fierce wrath of God was poured out at the perfect darling of heaven. That's judgment. It's horrible. It's painful. It's despicable. That was judgment. And because of that, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, did not spare his own son for our sin. If we will not receive that judgment, we'll have to take our own judgment. There is a judgment day coming. And no excuse will stand in the fiery white light of the perfect Lamb of God. Now, obviously, as we've noted here, not all of Joel's prophecy is fulfilled in the church age. Now, some dear people say that it has been. It is. And they point to this as evidence of it. It will not be until the Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. Here, some people, even though there are many hundreds and thousands were there, but it was not everyone on earth. But the Bible says there was coming a day where everyone will be under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. That all flesh, everyone, Peter says, will this fully come to pass. But it begins here. And again, look there in verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And verse 18, O my servants and O my handmaids, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So it is only in these last days, the millennium kingdom, that such earth-covering, worldwide prophesying will take place. The word of God will be everywhere. The power of the Holy Spirit will be everywhere, quelling all rebellion, stamping out all impudence against the power and the might and the word of God. Now, we're not exactly told how this will be. Remember, in all prophecy, there's some mystery. We're told it will happen. We're not exactly how it's going to happen. How the dreams and the prophecies and the visions will take place. This is one of the mysteries in the Bible. You stick around, you'll see what takes place. You'll see how it works out. There's usually an element of mystery in a prophecy. We'll discuss the gift of prophecy at a later time when we discuss the spiritual gifts. But Peter, with all of God's authority, tells this awestruck crowd on the day of Pentecost that Joel's prophecy has begun. To a degree, its fulfillment has been begun, but will openly and clearly be manifest and shown in all of its fullness during the millennial reign of Christ. There were no wonders in the sky here at Pentecost. There was no blood or fire or vapor of smoke. The sun was not turned into darkness, and the moon was not turned into blood, as Joel says. Now, all of those events are prophesied. You read through the book of Revelation, all of those things will take place. So we know that Joel's prophecy is not yet fully transpired. Those things describe the great coming day of the Lord. Do you know how fearful, how awe-inspiring, how shocking it will be, the great day of the Lord when He comes back to earth? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Surprise, awe, and without off, people caught off guard. These signs foretold in Joel's prophecies are connected in other places in the Bible, events pertaining to our Lord's second coming. Now, many people who believe in a snatching away of the church refer to that as the Lord's second coming, but that's not it. That's the snatching away of the church. We use the word rapture, His coming for His church. The second coming of the Lord is referring to the millennial coming of the Lord, when He comes physically and stays down here and ushers in the eternal day. Revelation 6, verse 8. He says, "I saw a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." Revelation 8 and verse 7, "The first angel sounded, there flowed hell and fire mingled with blood." And we could go on and on about these very literal things that will take place during the time of tribulation and the great judgment of the earth. Our Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven." Can you imagine meteors and stars dropping out of heaven on earth? That's hellfire and brimstone. And it's not from a preacher. It's from the judge of all the earth. "And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other." What glorious and awe-inspiring things these are. Now, some of this cosmic events took place in a small part. Even when Christ was crucified, there was darkness at noon, there was earthquakes, there was almost like a preview of what will take place when He comes back to rule and reign. But Peter tells them here, there's coming a day when all the Bible prophecies will come to pass. Joel's specifically will be absolutely and completely filled when Christ comes to rule and reign. After the crowd hears Peter's sermon, and we're just beginning to dissect it. We've only got his refutation. We just dealt with the part, they're not drunk. This is prophecy being fulfilled. He has a lot more to say. Oh, if we had preachers like Peter today, preaching this kind of thing, they will beg for mercy and beg for salvation. Again, promised long ago by the prophet, who still come to pass. What's the greatest? It always goes back to the gospel, doesn't it? The greatest thing of all this is not fire in the sky and the moon turning to blood, but it's they whosoever, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a greater miracle than speaking in tongues or cloven tongues from heaven or sound of a rushing mighty wind. And to some poor person hearing me tonight and saying, "Well, Brother Lamb, I haven't experienced all of that." Well, I'll tell you one thing. If you need salvation, if you'll call on the name of the Lord and come to Him, He'll save you. His Word tells us He will. And you'll be a part of that millennial kingdom and all these great and glorious things. But if you don't call upon Him in faith, believing and turning from your sin, you'll be part of those who'll be judged with an eternal judgment, an everlasting judgment. And I do not take delight in saying that. It grieves me. I was sitting yesterday trying to think of hell, trying to imagine hell forever. I cannot fathom it. I cannot imagine being cut off from all that's good and noble and right and worthy. I cannot imagine being cut off from God or His people forever and ever and ever. But if this book preaches anything at all, it preaches that. It teaches that. But it also teaches right now that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever, there you have it again. You can put your name in that blank. Whosoever shall call. When you call for someone,
It's an earnest plea, isn't it? I never will forget, this generation knows nothing about Mama's calling for them at the back door for supper time. We play out in the fields all day long. I wish my grandchildren all had that kind of the part of my childhood. And just we were out from daylight to dark, and finally Mama called us when it's time. She could call my name like nobody on earth. She would call it and it would go up on the end. And I knew if it went up on the end, I'd better get home just as soon as I could, because business, it was time to be at home. But it was an earnestness in her voice, and I could tell by her voice. And you whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, Lord, I need to be saved tonight. He'll save you. It's not based on emotions or tongues or sounds or winds. It's based on this book right here. And you can rest on it. You can rest your soul and all of eternity on that one promise. I guarantee you. It's not my word. It's His word.